when we gather and when we exist as believers in Jesus Christ, what we're attempting to do, if we could sum it up, is to alert people to the universal reign of the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that, long term, is obviously to get people to understand the need for their salvation so they can come to worship God. We're here to alert people to the universal reign of the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ so people can come through salvation to worship him. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And what we're about to see, if we look carefully at the account of Moses, is God himself sending somebody to do that very thing. So let me just try and put this in context. Sadly, we look at the news and often we find Australians getting themselves in cross-cultural situations into difficulty and they're forever getting slammed in jail for doing this wrong or that wrong. And sometimes, of course, well, they deserve to be there, just like if people come to our place, break laws. But sometimes they don't. And at that point, you really want somebody from the Australian embassy, don't you, to turn up and wave their magic wand and then the country which has put you in the lockup lets you go and you get to come home. That would be just great. It doesn't often work perfectly like that, but it is nice to know that if you've got a problem, there's someone fighting for you, representing for you, and speaking to the place which has put you in trouble. If you're caught in a foreign country, you need someone with power and authority to intervene on your behalf. And so what we see in the account of Moses is we see that very thing. God commissions one specific person to go and stand up for his people. The account of Moses starts with people who are resisting the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt, because they're already aware of who God is. And what we do is we read the account of Moses, of his birth. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Phuah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth of the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. What we see is the courage here, in this particular case, of the midwives, standing against the oppression of Pharaoh. The translation says the king of Egypt, later it says Pharaoh, not once does it bother giving his name. Why? Because frankly, in the scheme of things, even though he was the most head of the most powerful nation out there, he's completely pointless. But the two names of the Hebrew midwives, Shapira and Pua, they're important and they get mentioned. So here are two ladies who already understand, fear God and live. And they put their lives in the line, and it's a response that God takes care of them and blesses them with families of their own. The account goes on that there's a man of the tribe of Levi, and he married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I'd just like to pause at that point, because we all know what happens, right? Let's bear in mind there's crocodiles in this place. and alligators and all sorts of horrendously dangerous things. This isn't just, ooh, off we go, quick little trip down the water. This is a step of faith. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby, who was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The courage of what would later become known as Miriam, his sister, his mother, his whole family, to say that we will trust in God. All of this stating there are people here who have the courage to show that they have faith in who God is. Well, Moses grows, he matures, he becomes effectively a prince of Egypt. And later he comes to realize that he is actually from the Hebrew people, and he looks to the oppression which is going on. In Acts, it records this: at the time Moses was born, he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and action. This is who he's been trained to be. When Moses was 40 years old, it takes him 40 years to cotton on, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. In Exodus 2, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw the two Hebrews fighting, and he asked one in the wrong, 'What are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you rule and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well." Moses starts, probably understandably, by trying to intervene and do something for his people. He just goes about it the wrong way. He wants to see the oppression move. He wants to see them live together. So he finds himself after 40 years in the desert. There the account is, he finds himself a bride, he finds himself a family, and he exists there for another 40 years. And then we have the account, which was read earlier to us, about him seeing a burning bush. And what's fascinating, of course, is that it says, if you go back and read it, he was so intrigued by the fact that whatever was burning didn't seem to actually burning the stuff around it, and the bush didn't seem to be consumed, that he goes, that's pretty weird. That's odd. I'll go and have a look. So what God has managed to do is God's enticed Moses and intrigued him, and Moses has responded to what God has done. Because God ultimately is a relational God. He doesn't just force people. He invites people to be part of the universal reign of the kingdom of God. And so he's inviting Moses, come have a look. Come be interested. And Moses does. Oh, I am. That's pretty weird, this is. And so what Moses does is he has this interaction with God, and God commissions him. Moses, I know it's been upon your heart about the oppression which has been going on for your people. And I know that you've wanted to do something about it. But you're only one man. For 40 years, you've had no options, and you've been sat out here in the desert doing nothing. But now I've got something for you, because I've heard my people cry. I've heard that I have to do something about this. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you how I'm going to get your people, and they're going to come back here where you've met me, and you're going to worship. And furthermore, I'm then going to give them a land which is presently held by a bunch of other people, the land which I promised all along to your ancestors, and they're going to take it. I'm going to get people who have been alerted to the universal reign of my kingdom, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them to a point where they come to worship me. And you, Moses, you're going to do this. 40 years in the desert had not been kind to Moses, because if you read the book of Acts, it said he was powerful of speech. But when he describes himself, he goes, I'm not good at speaking. So he's obviously, his self-confidence has gone down a bit. And he gives a whole stack of excuses about why he shouldn't do that. Yeah, but God's not going to be blown away by that. If you actually think about what God's doing, it's quite amazing. God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to take you and turn you into a nation, right? And so when they get sent down to Egypt, there's around 70-odd of them. But when they're pulled out of Egypt, there's around 2 million-odd. That's a big difference. Now, think about this. If you want to form a group in what we now know as the State of Israel, it's already occupied by the Hivites, the Perizzites, and all the other Jebusites, and all those. If you turned up with 70 people, and then you started multiplying, you get to 100, 120, 200, 300, 400, and so on. At some point, some genius is going to go, if we don't deal with those people, they're going to take this joint over. And so what would happen is all the people in the promised land would unite and wipe them out. How do you get past that problem? Well, you take them somewhere else, you pose them initially as not a threat, and then when they do become that threat, that all-powerful United Nation, Egypt, makes them slaves. What does God get out of this? He gets a place of safety where, because Egypt thinks they're in charge, they let the people grow. They go from 70 to approximately 2 million. It's a big increase. But what also happens because of this? Well, they get oppressed. Why? Because God wants to move them from where they are to somewhere else. And let me tell you, and you can take this one to the bank, if you're happy and comfortable where you are, you don't bother moving. And it's sometimes part of our life as believers in Jesus Christ to say, I need to acknowledge that God sometimes is doing things in my life which sometimes are finding uncomfortable, possibly unpleasant. And what he's doing is challenging me to say, there is more to that than what you're doing right now. If you hadn't, then most of us would just be flummoxing around the same as we were the day we first knew Christ. But often what he does is he prompts us to say, go do more. He should make you uncomfortable with the world as we're in it. We should be going, I'm not happy with that, and so I should want to change it. If something's in your life which is kind of making you feel, oh, wish that wasn't there, consider whether God's actually going, maybe what I'm doing is challenging you to move to a new place. And as a community of faith, that's got to happen to us as well. If we sit here just comfy all the time, things will stagnate. Sometimes God challenges us. It might be via persecution. Not necessarily the way I'd like it, but often that's what happens. It might be by new people coming in and they've just got different viewpoints, and that's just great. It might be by new laws coming into place and we've got to deal with them. Ah. Oh. says Moses, you want me to go down and alert people to the universal reign of God? Yes, that's what I want you to do. Well, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am who I am, and I am sent you. I don't know about you, but if that had been my initial response back from God, I would have gone, a bit more detail, please. But actually what God is doing is he's a self-defining God. I mean, if I stood here and just went, you know, actually, who used to watch Happy Days? He used to watch Happy Days, a TV program, saw the Fonz, and the Fonz was so cool, he'd just go, yay. You know, yay, I'm so cool. And that covered it. He just went, yay. Well, that's what God's doing. He's defining himself. I am who I am. There is absolutely nobody comparable to me. And so the only person I can go to define myself is myself. So I am who I am. Yay. Tell them the self-defining God has sent you. Well, what will we know about the self-defining God? You'll know that by my actions, you will know my character. And my character is to care. My character is to save. My character is to see justice. My character is to see my people saved. And I will demonstrate that to them through you. Hang on a second. Through me. Aren't you the self-defining God who can do all these things? Yes, I am. And aren't you the most powerful God out? Yes, I am. And couldn't you do this in the blink of an eye? I could, but I'm not going to. I'm sending you. You're the person who I've chosen to be my vessel to these people. And I've been preparing you. You didn't realize it, but I've been preparing you. I've been preparing you to know Egyptian culture. You speak Egyptian, don't you? Yeah, learned it for 40 years. Good. Excellent. I've been preparing you to say the right way and speak and know who to speak to. You know all the courtiers and officials, don't you? Yeah, grew up with them. Good. I've been preparing you because even though you had all those skills, you're actually one of my people, and so they will accept you. Yeah. Okay. And I've been preparing you because although you don't quite realize it right now, once you get those whacking 2 million people, you're going to bring them out, and then they're going to exist in the desert. Oh, where have you been for the past 40 years, Moses? I've been hanging around the desert. Well, you better know what you're doing then. You are the perfect person for this. Moses still isn't convinced, by the way. He says, you know, can someone else come with me? And God says, right, I'll send your brother. And actually, later on, it says his brother's coming to meet him already. So God knew that was going to happen. It's not catching God off guard. It's part of the plan. It may not have been what God desired, but it's definitely what God had planned. And you can argue that theology for ages. There's a freebie to keep you amused over lunch. So God says, I'm defining myself by my actions, but I'm using you to show my actions. And you and I have got exactly the same commission upon us. We exist to alert people to the universal reign of God through Jesus Christ so that we can bring people to worship him. Truthfully, Jesus could appear and knock on every single person's door and ring the bell and when the opening, I'm Jesus Christ, I just thought to personally appear to you. I'm just telling you exactly. He could do that. But he doesn't. He's chosen you and I to do it. He's chosen you and I to show what it means to be part of that kingdom of God. It means part of the kingdom of God is to deal with injustice and right it. It means to reach out to those who maybe can't help themselves and help them in love. It means maybe to come to a morning tea and stuff yourself stupid, because that's what community often is about. And let me tell you, God sets three different times during the Israelite year where he says, get together, stuff yourself stupid, because that's part of being the kingdom of God, because I'll bless all of you abundantly. And let's show it occasionally. It's good. He didn't realize that yesterday as you're eating all the food. Hey, this is the kingdom of God. Or maybe you did. I was amazed. I just sat down and eaten all everything. And then our host said, oh, just put out some more. It was great. It's like an ever refilling things. But occasionally that's a good thing to show. When you have a quiz night and you don't need alcohol to make it work, That's the kingdom of God. When you're around and you watch different members of the church caring for the little children, who might not be their own direct kids, but they're taking care of them and looking after them, that's the kingdom of God. You, Moses, are going to go down. You're going to represent me. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. And you're going to show them about my power and my authority. And we're going to do it, and we're going to challenge people. And they are going to eventually come to recognize the kingdom of God. Now, we know, if we follow that account through, that many within Egypt said, I recognize that there is a power there, but I'm not doing anything about it. But many responded. And in fact, what happens is he allows people the opportunity to leave the forced labor of serving Pharaoh to actually move to the free choice of serving God. Move from oppression. Come follow me and surrender yourself willingly. And you and I, if we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have done that. We've moved from the oppression of sin, where it's locked us in and said, this is the only choice you've got. You didn't realize it at the time, but sin allows you no choice. You just do it. You have to. But the freedom of Christ says that's no longer dictating what you have to be. You no longer have to be bound to do sinful acts. You now have a choice because you've replaced that oppression with the freedom of my kingdom. Come join me and let's see what we can do together. And he goes and he forms them into a nation. But that's next week's sermon, so we'll come back to that. This is all great stuff. I am who I am. John 8 records one of the most powerful testimonies. Jesus never talks about being God. He doesn't call himself God. Rubbish. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him. You've seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And he takes the very personal, direct name of God, the name that the whole Israelite nation have formed as saying, that's our Savior, that's the person, the God who acts. And Jesus says, that was me. You didn't realize it at the time, but that was me. At the bush when it was burning, that was me. When Moses was commissioned, that was me. When the promise was to Abraham, that was me. When I was overcoming Satan, that was me. Corinthians says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captive in Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses us to spread the aroma of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So regardless around, that's our role. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. That's our task. Do you see that? Christ's triumphal procession. In Roman times, when you captured people, you took them through Rome and you showed, look, these are all the people I've captured. Well, actually, what Christ is doing and the imagery being used is saying, look, all those people who had been held by sin, I've set free, and now they're walking with me. These are my dudes, and that's you and I. We are part of that universal kingdom, and it's our job to say to people, be aware of it, be alert of it, and if you're wise, come join in it and worship God. That's what we're here to do. If you wake up morning, what am I meant to be doing today? Yes, We have to go to work at some point and earn a living. That's all important stuff. But that's not why we exist. We exist to alert people to the universal reign of God through Christ and to come worship him. So what about some application? Well, when Moses comes down to these people, by this point, they are not content with where their situation is. They are crying out, God, get us out of here. And Moses isn't happy with his situation else. He's going to cry, God, do something with me. John records, I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may truly be sanctified. I hope every single one of you looks at the world and goes, oh, this is just a dire place. Frankly, we go, woohoo, it's just great. I think we've got it wrong. It is not a brilliant place. There are some great bits in it. Don't get me wrong. The Creator God doesn't make naff stuff. But we should not be sitting happy all the time. We should be wanting, come Lord, come Jesus. We should be wanting to say to people, there is a better way to live. Just come listen to what that means. We should be able to stand up and go, thank you God, you've shown this, you've blessed me. And so what we should be coming is less and less comfortable with the world around us, but the side effect should not be more and more fear. As believers in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we're not of this world, but he's left us in this world to do something about it, acknowledging that he has sanctified us, and sanctified basically means to be made right and to be used purposefully. That's what you've gone. You've gone from being a trapped person in sin to being a right person before God. You are, first of all, and primarily now, the real humans we were always meant to be. And so, God says, use us. So we do not let fear be our driving force. Because it's not us against them. It's us and God. Woohoo! I got God on my side. You know that guy? Hey. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, here they were, fear was driving them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. You're fearful? I bring you the blessing of peace. And he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which had departed, the Spirit which had been separated from us when we read about Genesis chapter 3, that Spirit is now returned to us. The Spirit which overcomes fear, the Spirit which gives us the peace of God. And he said, listen, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, you are not forgiven. He says, go into my world and express what I've been demonstrating for the past 3.5 years and through my resurrection have proved that I was correct. Go and alert them to the universal reign of God through me and get them to give them the opportunity, like I'm giving you, to worship me. And then, really cool, Moses got to see this burning bush. He got to see this, you know, angel representing God, the flame unquenched. He got to see it. But you and I, When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You and I, we don't just get to witness it. We just don't get to see it. We don't just get to wonder about it. We get to meet him. We get to have him dwell within us. Holy Spirit empowers you and I. And if God said, listen, I'm going to go ahead of you and I'm going to go and demonstrate who I am, and this is off you go, and you do some amazing things with a staff, and I'm going to go and demonstrate some great plagues, all that is nothing compared to when God says, I'm going to dwell within you. And that's what he does for you and I. Not only have we universal reign of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, alerting to worship him, but when we've acknowledged that, he comes to dwell personally within him. You can't get any closer than that. You can't get any more empowered than that. And so therefore, we become, like Moses was commissioned, the agents of God in the work of the liberation of God, of the sinners in this world, into his kingdom. In fact, you and I therefore are called to be the ambassadors I spoke of at the very start, to set people free. And when we see people trapped, and probably some of them will be going, help me, but many won't even realize, it's still our responsibility to stand up and go, hello, I'm an ambassador of God. Tells me that here. Therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as through God we're making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because I'm telling you, God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. They didn't realize it as Moses strode back into Egypt with his brother by his side. But that was the change of their life. And it was years before they came to appreciate it. And people might have the same reaction, but the same commission is upon you and I. Whether it's cross-cultural work or directly within Altona, we are called to be the ambassadors of God, commissioned to alert people to the universal reign of Christ, so that they can come to worship in freedom and peace, and our job is to offer that. Like Moses, it might well be terrifying, but the Holy Spirit fires us. Let's listen to him, and let's go and tell people the hope that we have within us. Thank you.